So this evening I want to continue and finish up actually with the discussion about the Ten Commandments, and then share a couple of things with you after that. So just briefly finishing up on the Ten Commandments, we had talked about the first three commandments, and then in particular we had emphasized and discussed the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We talked about what that means, how the Sabbath functions kind of like the point, the pivot point, or the crux of the cross, because it has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. We talked about the symbolism and the real meaning of the Sabbath, and how we are to live a life of resting in Christ. And along with that, the symbolism of the first day, the eighth day, so in all of these ways, what the Sabbath means for us. And then, of course, the fifth commandment, which follows after that one and is an extension of it in the horizontal dimension, is the commandment, honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and thy days may be long upon the good land the Lord your God is giving you. And as St. Paul points out in Ephesians, this is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. There's a promise that if you honor your father and your mother, it will be well with you, and your days will be long upon the good land the Lord your God is giving you. And of course, ultimately, the good land the Lord our God is giving us is what? It's not, you know, like a strip of real estate in the Middle East. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the good land that God is preparing for us. So, what does it mean to honor father and mother? Well, basically, we could just say that this is the heart and the root of love for our neighbor, right? As young children, it's the first kind of primary relationship that we have is with our parents or with whomever God has put in authority over us. We have to come to terms with that authority. We have to learn to be obedient. We have to learn to honor. To give honor where honor is due, and respect and reverence where that's due. And of course, all of this is connected to our relationship with God, and we could say it is an extension of our relationship with God, that we give honor to our parents because they're the ones God has given to us, whether they're, you know, by our standards, good parents or not. We are to do our best to honor them. So it's an extension of our relationship with the Lord, but it's also from it is extended our relationship with all other people. If we don't learn, to love our father, how will we love other men? If we don't learn to love our mother, how will we love other women? And again, those relationships can be complicated, complex, because of sin, because of all kinds of things. But nevertheless, this is the basic kind of archetypical relationship that we have with other human beings, when we're children as sort of our starting point. And this is our training ground when it comes to love for our neighbor, love for the other. Then, of course, from that point, we go on to name five other sins that we must avoid, the last five commandments. And those just briefly are, who can remember? What's number six? Anybody know? Number six? Thou shalt not, kill or murder, right? So murder is forbidden. Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number eight, thou shalt not steal. Number nine, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, which means what? What does it mean to bear false witness, generally speaking?
Lie.
Exactly. And of course, number 10, thou shalt not covet. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all of these. They're pretty self-explanatory if we want to really kind of wrestle with how we may commit these sins in more subtle ways, I think the preparation for a confession, like the one you find in the little red Antiochian prayer book, is great at doing that, because it asks you all of these questions. You know, not only have you killed someone, but have you wanted to kill someone? Have you wanted to harm yourself? Have you been angry, enraged at another person? So these are all, of course, manifestations of the spirit of murder, and so on. So, and of course, we can think of what this is the law as is given to us in the Old Testament, but we can think of what the Lord says in the Gospel about how if you even look at a woman to lust for her, you're committing adultery with her in your heart. If you have the desire to kill someone and you sort of meditate on that and feed that that rage or that resentment or whatever it is, then in your heart you're committing the murder. If you want to have what somebody else has, you have envy, and again you sort of nourish that passion inside of yourself, then it's like you're committing sin against your brother and your sister, even though it may feel like it's just something contained inside of us. Nevertheless, it always has this vertical dimension and also horizontal dimension, because it's like that idea, our thoughts determine our lives, Elder Thaddeus talks about, you know, what we sort of nurture inside of us, the state or the disposition, let's say, the disposition, the orientation, the attitude that we nurture inside of ourselves, whether it be, you know, humble and loving toward our brother and or our sister, or whether it be murderous or envious or lustful or whatever it might be towards our brother and sister, this will affect not only ourselves, but our relationships with other people. It's bound to. So, I've wanted to go through the Ten Commandments in order to see how they relate to our struggle for virtue, and to understand the kind of the centrality of, for example, the Sabbath, what that means for us in cultivating virtue. And then this point about honoring father and mother and how that's manifested in all of these ways and extended in all of these ways. There's a connection between this and all of the virtues that we're trying to cultivate. Now, these last five commandments are sort of the negative side. These are the vices. These are the sins. These are the things we want to avoid. So when we talk about virtue, now we're going to talk about something much more positive. Thou shalt not commit murder is the negative side, but the positive would be to be meek and to be patient, like we talked about a few weeks ago, patience, to be loving, to be gentle, all of these things, which would be the opposite of wanting to kill someone. So we're going to, in the coming sessions, now dive deeper into specific virtues and how they're cultivated. We're going to talk about the four cardinal virtues. We're going to talk about how the fathers pick those up. They exist already with the ancient Greek philosophers. The fathers pick them up, and how they speak about them in a Christian context. But now I want to shift and look at these passages that I've shared with you and just talk about them. Because the point I want to make here is that God gives us these Ten Commandments, and as St. Paul points out, when he gives us the law, he gives us the commandments. Again, it's showing the negative. It's showing our sinfulness. It's exposing our sinfulness. And St. Paul even says, before the commandment came, I didn't have sin, or I wasn't aware of my sin. It didn't sort of affect me the same way, this awareness of my sinfulness, even if our conscience bothers us. But now there's this clarity about the illness, about what's wrong with us, right? And so then there's the question, what do I do with that? So the sin is exposed. We go through the Ten Commandments. We see all the ways that we fall short. So, but now what do we do? And so Of course, the answer is in Christ, but I want to share these passages because what I think they do is they show us things that we have to hold together as we engage in our struggle for virtue. They're sort of very important points and counterpoints, and there's always a kind of a mystery and a paradox in the spiritual life, and I think these passages beautifully point out that mystery and that paradox and how there are these things that we have to hold together. So let's read through them, and then we'll just end with a brief word of conclusion. So the first one is the saying of Abba Iskirion in the Sayings of the Desert Fathers. This is the only one recorded for Abba Iskirion. Even though he's called the great Abba Iskirion, this is the only one, at least in the alphabetical collection of the Fathers, that's recorded. And this is a famous passage. It says, the Holy Fathers were making predictions about the last generation. They said, what have we ourselves done? One of them, the great Abba Iskirion, replied, we ourselves have fulfilled the commandments of God. That's really something to be able to say that. The others replied, and those who come after us, what will they do? He said, they will struggle to achieve half our works. They said, and to those who come after them, what will happen? He said, the men of that generation, and in some accounts of this, it's saying specifically the last times, you know, the far later times, the men of that generation will not accomplish any works at all, and temptation will come upon them. And those who will be approved in that day will be greater than either us or our fathers. And again, in another, that's the version that's in this collection, but in the prologue from Ohrid, if I remember right, the way St. Nikolai records that is basically those who will come in the last time just for being faithful in those days, just for not giving up, basically, they will be considered greater than either us or our fathers, who kept the commandments, who, you know, were full of virtues, who were raising the dead and walking on water and all of these miracles. So there's this sense in this saying that those who come in the latter generations, the time closer to before when the Lord will come again, great temptation will come on them. They will be surrounded by so great temptation that it's sort of like God won't have the same expectation for them, but just to be faithful, just not to give up, they'll be counted as greater even than many of the great fathers in past ages. And the way Father Zacharias, the spiritual son of Saint Sophronia and Saint Siloan, the way he talks about this is that we're judged according to our generation. We're judged by the standard of our generation. So we're not judged against the standard of the Desert Fathers' generation. We're judged according to the standard of this generation. And always, and these, here's a place where we have to hold things together. We never say that we lower the bar. We don't do that. We don't change the canons and say, well, nobody can do that anymore, so we're just going to change all the rules. No. The bar is always set where it is. The Holy Fathers are showing us what's possible for human beings. Right? Human nature hasn't changed. God's grace hasn't changed. The only thing that's changed is the state of the world around us, right? So when you look at human nature and when you look at God's grace, the same thing should be possible for us. It's not all nature, it's nurture too. It's how we're raised. It's sort of what we're given by the culture around us, the society around us. Of course, people who do live very holy lives are seen sort of all the more brightly against that background, that backdrop of the darkness around them. And we do see, I mean, in every generation, I mean, let's just think about the 20th century and even the early 21st century. We've seen incredible holy saints, you know, just men and women shining with unbelievable virtue. We could name just countless ones. But nevertheless, there is this idea that we're judged according to the generation that we're a part of. So what this means is, again, it's not that we're going to lower the standards and say we shouldn't be aiming for these virtues. Of course, we should. That's the point. We're called as Christians to live virtuously, but at the same time, if our virtues don't shine quite as brightly as those of the generations before us, we shouldn't then give up, lose heart, lose hope. Right? We recognize we just humble ourselves and recognize our weakness compared to our forefathers. Now, the rest of this is from Saint Macarius the Great. And this comes from his 50 Spiritual Homilies, this famous work of this father. He was a desert father also. He's a contemporary of Abba Escirio and these other desert fathers, or a near contemporary. If you ever pick up this book, you'll notice that it's called Pseudo-Macarius. I really hate that scholars feel the need to do that. It's because people have challenged the authorship and said, well, it's not the same as the Macarius who's described in the Sayings of the Desert Fathers. I don't believe that. I believe that it is the same. But even if it weren't, to call him Pseudo-Macarius just seems like an insult. Anyway, that's the term scholars often use when referring to these works, and the translator chose to use that name for this. But nevertheless, be that as it may, his 50 Spiritual Homilies should be required reading. We should just require it for every catechumen. It's an incredible work. Every homily is amazing and inspiring. But anyway, I'm going to just read these passages, these excerpts from a couple of his homilies. The first ones, two paragraphs, come from his 20th homily. Just as that woman, the one he's talking about with the issue of blood, although afflicted, could not yet be cured, she still had feet by which she could hasten to the Lord. In approaching him, she obtained a cure. So she couldn't cure herself, but she was able to at least walk to the Lord, who was the one who could cure her. Likewise, as that blind man, even though he could not approach and come to the Lord because he had no sight, yet he let out a cry swifter than the angels, saying, Son of God, have mercy on me. And so believing, he received his healing by the Lord's coming to him and restoring his sight. So too a person, even though he is heavily afflicted by evil passions and is blinded by the darkness of sin, nevertheless still possesses the ability to will to cry out and beg Jesus that he come and bring eternal salvation to his soul. So no matter how afflicted we are with sin, no matter how much we may be wallowing in passions, no matter how weak we may be spiritually and far from the state of our spiritual forefathers, nevertheless, we still possess the ability to will to cry out and beg Jesus, right? We can cry out just like that blind man who couldn't even find him on his own because he's blind. He could cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And there's no reason why we can't do that. So then he continues on the same theme. Just as that blind man, unless he had cried out, and that woman who had suffered from the issue of blood, unless she had approached the Lord, would not have received a cure, so in a like manner, unless a person comes to the Lord of his own movement and with firm desire and begs him with fullness of faith, so this is all a manifestation of faith, an expression of faith, in no way can he receive a cure. So without faith, we won't be cured. Why were they cured as soon as they believed? But we have not yet truly received our sight. And of course, he's speaking of himself and his fellow desert fathers. Why were they, the woman with the issue of blood and the blind man, cured as soon as they believed? But we have not yet truly received our sight, nor have we been cured of our hidden passions. And then a little later, he says, it is on account of our lack of belief and our fickleness of mind, because we do not love him with our whole heart, nor do we really believe him. These are the reasons that we have not yet obtained spiritual health and salvation. Let us therefore believe in him and approach him in truth, so that he may speedily bring us to full and authentic health. For he promised that he would give to those who asked him the Holy Spirit, and that he would open to those that knocked, and by those seeking he would himself be found. And he cannot lie who promised. To him be glory and power forever. Amen. So he's really hitting this point hard that we have the capability to have faith and to cry out to Christ and therefore to be healed. And he's saying the only thing that's preventing our healing, it's not God's, not that God doesn't desire to heal us. It's not that we're not better, you know, sort of like he's not saying the blind man is at fault for being blind, even though we are much more at fault for our sins. But God doesn't expect us to heal ourselves. All we have to do is desire it, but with our whole heart, with a whole undivided heart. And as all the fathers say, if we simply willed it, if we simply desired with our whole heart for God to heal us, not holding anything back, just saying, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm not going to hold anything back from you, we'd be healed like that. The grace would come and virtue would be possible. Sin would be overcome. We would be healed. So Saint Makarios, this is one of his very strong themes, is that, you know, we can live in the Holy Spirit, but we have to have faith. So then a couple more passages from the preceding homily, homily 19. And here, it's almost seems like he's saying something the opposite, but again, it's things we have to hold together, right? We have to live by faith, but now he's going to talk about us forcing ourselves, right? Sort of that asceticism, that struggle, that striving. It's not denying that we live by faith and that only Christ can heal us, but it's the manifestation of that real authentic faith that's not holding anything back. That's just saying, whatever it takes, Lord. This is what that looks like. It is necessary at first for one coming to the Lord to force himself to do good. And even if he should not in his heart be so inclined, he must constantly await his mercy, God's mercy, with unshaken faith and push himself to love, even if he does not have love. He ought to push himself to meekness, even if he has none, to mercy and to have a merciful heart. He must force himself to be disregarded. And when he is looked down upon by others, let him rejoice. When he is made light of or dishonored, let him not become angry according to the saying, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Let him push himself to prayer even when he does not possess the prayer of the Spirit. Can anybody relate to that? Pushing yourself to pray when you don't, you're just not elated with, you know, the grace of the Holy Spirit, and it's the easiest thing in the world to pray. This is what it's like to be faithful in our prayer rule. We don't always feel like doing it. And so God, seeing him striving so and pushing himself by determination, even if the heart is unwilling, gives him the authentic prayer of the Spirit, gives him true charity, true meekness, the bowels of mercy, true kindness, and simply put, fills him with the fruits of the Spirit. So God, seeing us struggling to do those things, then comes alongside us and gives us the grace to do it authentically. And then, again, the same theme in the same homily. The Spirit himself graces him with all of these virtues and teaches him authentic prayer, authentic charity, authentic meekness, for which he pushed himself and sought to possess them. And thus, growing and becoming perfect God, he is deemed worthy to become an heir of the kingdom. For growing and becoming perfect in God, he is deemed worthy to become an heir of the kingdom. For the humble person never falls. Where would he fall, since he is lower than all others? Let us then push ourselves and strive to obtain humility, even though our heart is unwilling, to obtain meekness and charity by praying and begging God in faith and hope and love unceasingly, with such expectancy and purpose, so that he may send his Spirit into our hearts. So I hope that you all can see that although these things may seem to be in opposition, they're really not. They're just different things that have to be held together. Our weakness, the fact that we just have to depend on the mercy of God in his judgment of us according to our generation, that there's no healing apart from his grace, that all we can really do in the end is just call out with our whole heart for his mercy, but that all of our striving and struggling as Orthodox Christians, our asceticism, all of these things is simply a manifestation of the cry of our heart for God's help And so that's why at the end of the day, having done everything, just like the Lord says in the gospel, we have to say, but we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was asked of us, and not even that, right? Not even close. But the little bit, the tiny little bit that we offer in this struggle to be faithful, to acquire virtues, and so on, is simply to show God that we really want it, that we really want His salvation. So may we be inspired continually through the prayers of St. Makarios and all the saints to do so. Amen.